Now, we come this morning to this final study on the Christian doctrine of adoption, all that it means to have God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, and the church as our family. But before we come to this passage, which we've already read together, I want you to come with me, because I need to make three pastoral visits. And just to say that these people we're going to be visiting this morning are all Christians. In visit one, we call on a young married man whose wife has been taken into hospital for emergency surgery. It was just a couple of days ago that she had gone to her GP, having found a lump in her breast. And having been rushed into hospital for biopsies to be taken and for scans to be done, the worst fears have been realised. It's cancer, and not just in the breast. And this young husband, and there are two little ones in the home, this young husband says, "I'm so very, very worried." In visit two, we call on parents whose son has gone off the rails. It started with heavy drinking. That they could just about cope with. But now that they've discovered he's into drugs in a big way, heroin, cocaine, ecstasy, or whatever, and the result is that he's lost his job, he's been thrown out of his flat, they don't know where he's living, and his lovely girlfriend has ditched him, and who could blame her? And these parents say, "We're so very, very worried." Then in visit three, we call in a lady whose best friend of many, many years seems to have lost her Christian faith. She no longer goes to church, no longer goes to Word Alive and to Keswick, no longer goes to anything that in any way is about the Christian faith and gospel. They're still good friends. They meet for coffee. They go to the odd film. But she daren't mention anything about the church or anything to do about Christianity because she knows what the reaction will be. And this lady says, "I'm so very, very worried." Let me ask you this question. As a Christian, is it wrong to be worried? I ask this because here in this passage, Jesus says three times, did you notice? In verses 25, 31 and 34, "Do not worry." Now, what are you worried about this morning? Maybe you're looking towards tomorrow, Monday morning, and maybe there's something you're just a bit worried about. Maybe worried about what you're going to face when you go to work. Maybe worried about someone that you're going to have to meet. And in the light of what Jesus says, are you feeling just a little bit guilty that you are worried? What's Jesus saying here? Is he simply echoing the words of Bobby McFerrin? And if you know who Bobby McFerrin is, that says what era you're from. You're a golden oldie. You're a rave from the grave. His hit single from 1989. "Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy." And on and on and on the song goes with this repeated refrain, "Don't worry, be happy." Now can you imagine me in one of these three homes that we've visited this morning and saying as a pastor, now listen, you're a Christian, don't worry, be happy. Well, of course, to say that would be altogether so grossly insensitive. And how? You see, here's this young husband and father being faced with the very real possibility of losing his beloved, a wife and a mother. Don't worry. Be happy. Well, how empty. What a counsel of utter despair. Because what is there to be happy about? And so we need to try and grasp here at the very outset what Jesus is actually meaning, what he's actually referring to with respect to what we are not to worry about. Do not worry, he says. And I think it's clear that he's drawing a distinction between what we might call legitimate worries, if you like, understandable worries, and illegitimate worries. You see, there are these legitimate worries, these understandable worries. What that husband, what these parents, what that friend are worrying over, and which require. And here I want to quote Don Carson to you. You know Don Carson, you've maybe heard him, read his books, and I would want to commend his little book on the Sermon on the Mount to you. It's from the Biblical Classics Library. But he speaks about worries which require close and loving brothers and sisters to weep with them, pledge their support, and point afresh to the final proof of divine love, the cross of Christ. My wife, Lynn, and I were really worried about 3 weeks ago, really worried, when our son Alistair was rushed into hospital, Forth Valley Hospital near Stirling. As I said the other night, he is married with two children, Ailey, who's 4, and Finlay, who's 6 months. He was seriously ill. The problem was that his liver functioning had almost collapsed, and he had to have a liver scan. And he was really worried, and we were really worried as he was being taken for that. What were they going to discover? Were they going to discover something really sinister? Well, just before he had the scan, some blood tests came back, and it was discovered that he actually had hepatitis A. He's home now. He's much, much better. He is recovering. But one verse as Christians that was so altogether precious to us during that time of worry was 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast all your anxiety, or cast all your cares, cast all your worries on him, because he cares for you. And of course he cares for you, because he is our Heavenly Father. But then there are these illegitimate worries. And I think that this is what Jesus is speaking about here. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. And then he tells us exactly what he's meaning. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. It's what one writer describes as the world's trinity of cares. Having enough, having sufficient food to eat and water to drink and clothes to wear. And in speaking about these, of course, Jesus is talking about the basic necessities of life. If I could quote here that renowned, world-famous theologian, Ballou the Bear. You remember him in the film Jungle Book, Rudyard Kipling's book. I'm not going to sing it. You remember? Look for the bare necessities, the simple bare necessities. Forget about your worries and your strife. I mean the bare necessities, old Mother Nature's recipes that bring the bare necessities of life. But of course, and this is the point that Jesus is making, we want more than the bare necessities of life, isn't that right? What we want are the luxuries of life. And this is why Jesus goes on to ask in verse 25, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And what he's saying, and what we all know, is that for the vast majority of people, especially so today, this is exactly what life is all about. Indeed, it's what the advertising industry plays on, in that flip through any of these glossy magazines on display in the supermarket. You don't buy these glossy magazines, do you? No, none of you do. You're all good Christians. I read them when I go to the dentist. And I flip through them. And what are almost all the advertisements about? They're all about the body. Isn't that right? Let me quote the late John Stott here. In that life is all about how to feed the body, clothe the body, warm the body, cool the body, refresh the body, relax the body, entertain the body, titivate and titillate the body. You see, the problem of a materialistic culture and society is that what we have is never going to be enough. There's always more to be had. And it's not just that what we have is never going to be enough. It's that it's never going to be good enough. In that there's always better to be had. And so people worry and worry and worry about how they're going to get what they long for, what they want, what they're so desperate to have. The more and more and more, and the better and the better and the better. You see, I don't have the means, the money, but I need to have it. I need, the glossy magazines tell me, I need to have it. I must have it, and I'm going to have it. And I'm going to have it because I can't do without it. A recent financial survey has revealed that at the end of 2016, the average UK household had close to £10,000 in non-mortgage debts, such as personal loans, credit cards, and overdrafts. And just to say here, but do you know what the word worry literally means? It means to strangle or to choke. In other words, the worry that Jesus is talking about here, this is the sort of worry that kills. And not just physically, but spiritually as well. Do you remember how Jesus himself spoke about this in the parable of the sower with reference to the seed that fell amongst the thorns? Luke 8 and verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns which grew up with it and choked the plants. Now there's the imagery. And what are these thorns? Well, verse 14 of that passage, Jesus tells us, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. In other words, this kind of worry can squeeze. It can strangle the Christian life out of us. I think of a friend who I had at university. He was in the Christian Union. His name was Alan. I first met him when I was in second year and he was in first year. And it was during Freshers Week. And he was such an outgoing Christian that he was standing outside the Union at Edinburgh University, handing out tracts. Now, he was in first year, and he was doing that during Freshers Week. And I got to know him really well. Well, years passed, he graduated. He got a fabulous job in banking and had a salary that I could only dream of. And when we were in Ullapool, I always remember he came to visit us, he and his wife, and they had been north of the village and they had gone to visit a local painter. And this was the sort of guy in these days whose paintings were £5,000 a pop. And I said to him, rather jokingly, I said, how many did you buy? And he said, three. And the alarm bells began to ring, you see. Today's nowhere. He and his wife, absolutely nowhere. The Christian life has been strangled, choked out of them. Now, what does Jesus teach us here concerning this matter as he says to us, do not worry? Well, in the time that we've got, let me give you just two headings this morning. Firstly, Jesus addresses the problem. And then secondly, Jesus provides the remedy. First of all, Jesus addresses the problem. What is the problem here? What's the real problem here? Well, Jesus tells us, and just here we need to focus on what is perhaps the most important word. It's the key word in this passage. Verse 25, therefore. You know the question you always need to ask when you come to the word therefore? You always ask, what's it there for? And when you come to this word, you always need to go backwards because this is application. In other words, if you're going to understand and be able to apply Jesus' teaching here, then you need to go back a step to what Jesus has just been speaking about. And that's in verses 19 to 24. And he speaks about two things. Let me point them out to you. Firstly, there is what we have a heart for. What we have a heart for. Or to put it this way, in the form of a question, what are these things that we really treasure? I went into a shop to buy something the other day in Edinburgh, and in receiving what I had paid for, the lady serving me said, she was a real couthy lady, as we say in Scotland, but the lady said to me, there you are, treasure. Now, was I really her treasure? I think not. But what are these things that we really treasure? Says Jesus, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That is, don't invest in the Bank of Earth. Don't invest in the Royal Bank of Scotland. But don't invest in the Bank of Earth, rather in the Bank of Heaven. Verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Now let me just say here that Jesus isn't speaking against wealth here. Of course he's not. Some of the Bible's godliest men were its wealthiest men. Abraham, Job, Philemon. No, what he's speaking out against here is greedily hoarding our wealth and selfishly spending our wealth. But the point that Jesus is making is that material wealth, our money and our possessions, never last. As Jesus says here, speaking about moth and rust and thieves, they wear out, they break down, they get lost, and they get stolen. And even if we do accumulate more and more and more with our money, our bank balance with wise and canny investments growing and growing and growing, a day will eventually come when we'll have to leave it all behind. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 ring true here, don't they? But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You remember Jesus' parable about the rich farmer whose crops were growing and growing and growing and multiplying and multiplying. Bigger barns, more barns, bigger barns. And God says, this very night your soul is required of you. Even when you're going to say, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry, this very night your soul is required of you. You see, here's the bottom line, says Jesus, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? I suppose I could say this morning, my treasure's back in Edinburgh. Lynn's in Edinburgh. But where's my real treasure? Where's my real treasure? What do I have a heart for? And then not just only what do we have a heart for, but what do we have an eye for? And the one leads to the other, in that what we have a heart for will lead to what we have an eye for. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if we have a heart for and a resulting eye for these things that are of material and temporal value, we'll be blind to these things that are of spiritual and eternal value. What do people say when they're converted? Have you often heard people say this who've come to know Jesus? They say to you, my eyes have been opened. I can now see what's of real, lasting and eternal value. And so let me ask you this morning, what do you have a heart for? What do you have an eye for? And how we answer this will reveal who we're serving. That is, who or what we live our lives for. And again, do you see how Jesus goes on to press this upon us? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, ultimately, who's in control of our lives? Now, this is a real issue, says Jesus. Before what? Before whom are we bowing the knee to? And so Jesus addresses the problem. It's the real issue. But then secondly, Jesus provides the remedy. The remedy for this worry. The boys and girls going out. Boys and girls, you've just been great. You've just been fantastic. You've listened so well. Have a good time. Bye. So Jesus addresses the problem. It's the real issue. But then Jesus provides the remedy for this worry. And it couldn't be simpler. It's in knowing, it's being assured of this, that God is your heavenly Father, says Jesus twice over in verses 26 and 32. And this is who God is to you because of all that Jesus has done for you in his life and death and resurrection. Not just that you might be saved from your sins, but that you might be adopted into God's family, to know God as, says Jesus, your heavenly Father. Someone put it to me this way not so long ago, Jesus' heavenly Father is our heavenly Father. In other words, we are loved by our Heavenly Father, cherished by the Heavenly Father, just as much as Jesus is loved and cherished by the Heavenly Father. And Jesus presses this upon us in a threefold way. I'm going to be very, very brief with this, okay? Threefold way. Firstly, this is the Heavenly Father who knows what we need. This is the Heavenly Father who knows what we need. And look at the illustrations Jesus uses in assuring us that this is the case. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Earlier I quoted the late John Stott, the writer and preacher. He wrote a book based on these words entitled The Birds, Our Preachers. Have you seen that book? It's a super book. When John Stott was a little boy, 5 or 6, his father began to take him walks in the countryside, telling him, I think this is brilliant, but his father told him to shut his mouth and open his eyes and his ears. And as he said to himself, I was soon hooked. And this became his great passion. Wherever he went in his car, there were always certain things he carried with him. A Bible, of course. What were the other things? Binoculars, a camera, and a notebook. And out of the 9,000 different species of bird in the world that I gather there are, John Stott claimed to have observed 2,500 of them. He came on holiday to Ullapool. I never saw him, but he stayed the other side of Loch Broom with one of my elders, a man called Ian McKenzie. Ian McKenzie was a crofter and he had sheep. And he thought sheep were just fantastic. He could lean over a gate and spend the afternoon looking at sheep. Aren't they fantastic? But he couldn't for the world understand why John Stott would want to look at birds. And he asked him over breakfast one day, why on earth do you go out looking at birds, and he said, Mr. Mackenzie, every Christian should be a bird watcher. Jesus tells us to look at the birds of the air. That's what Rupert and I were doing yesterday afternoon. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Now that's just pure sentiment, isn't it, actually? And I grant you that, but do you see the point that Jesus is making? Look at the birds of the air. They do not reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then Jesus says, are you not much more valuable than they? It's what philosophers call, this is Latin, I'm not a Latin scholar, let me try and get the wording properly, a minore ad maius argument. That is, arguing from a lesser to a greater. Here are the key words again in verse 26. Are you not much more valuable than they? How valuable are you? I understand, I remember reading this, but I understand that if you're body was, as it were, to be dissolved into its constituent chemicals, you would be worth £3.18. That's how much you're worth. But how much are you worth to God? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. God has a treasure, and it's you. It's you. Let me give you a key verse here. To me, this is the most important verse in the whole of the Bible. It's Romans 8. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That is, all that our Heavenly Father, our good, wise and loving Heavenly Father knows what we need. And Jesus uses this same kind of argument, do you notice? The lesser to the greater in verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? I know the ladies worry about clothes all the time. Clothes to me are an inconvenient necessity. I just have to wear them. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then here's the application, verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You have a heavenly Father who knows what you need. Secondly, this is the heavenly Father who numbers our days. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And of course the answer is we can't. Indeed, far from lengthening our lives, worry is far more likely to shorten our lives. You know what people say? I'm worried to death. Worried to death. Do you know the hymn by William Lloyd, "My Times Are in Your Hand"? Let me quote it to you. "My times are in your hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to your care. My times are in your hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as you know best for me. My times are in your hand, why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in your hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. My times are in your hand, such faith you give to me, and after death at your right hand I shall forever be." You see, what's the great hope of the Christian believer? My father died a couple of years ago. He was 96. He was a wonderful Christian believer. But he had Alzheimer's, and his mind at the end had almost totally gone. But I remember we had a family celebration when he was 90. And we were all gathered together, and the man who had been the best man at his wedding, a lovely Christian man, stood up and spoke to my father. His name was Adam. And he said, "Adam, what we know as Christians, and isn't this true? The best is yet to be." The best is, weren't we thinking about that from 1 John chapter 3? We don't fully realize, we haven't been able to take in what we shall yet be. But when he appears, we'll be like him. The best is yet to be. So this is the Heavenly Father who knows what we need. This is the Heavenly Father who numbers our days. And then thirdly, do you notice that this is the Heavenly Father who gives us his grace? With all the comforts and encouragements of these verses, there's a very real challenge as well, isn't there? And that's to do with our priorities. You see, if there's a basic remedy to this sort of worry, then it's this: getting our priorities right. And this is why Jesus says so pointedly here, get first things first. Get first things first. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And having done that, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now we need to notice here that Jesus isn't promising pie in the sky. Jesus never does that. He doesn't promise a life without trial. He doesn't promise a life without trouble. He doesn't promise a life without tribulation. Of course he isn't. And this is why he says in verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In other words, now this is what Jesus is saying: seek God for today. Put him first today, and then trust him for tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. Trust him for tomorrow. Let me finish this morning with the words of Barbara Ryberg. Do you know the poet Barbara Ryberg? A good friend, a mentor, wrote these words in the inside cover of the first Bible I had when I became a Christian. Let me read them to you. He does not lead you year by year, nor even day by day. But step by step your path unfolds, my Lord directs your way. Tomorrow's plans you may not know, you only know this minute. But he will say, this is the way, by faith, now walk ye in it. And I am glad that it is so, today's enough to bear. And when tomorrow comes, his grace shall far exceed its care. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave his Son holds all your moments in his hands and gives them one by one. Now, beloved, you can forget everything I've said this weekend, but don't forget this. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave his Son holds all your moments in his hands and gives them one by one. That's what we're going to remember now, isn't it? At the Lord's table. We're going to remember all that Jesus has done for us. And done for us so that God might be our Father. So that Jesus might be our brother. And so that we here today might be brothers and sisters in the family of God. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to have such a gospel? Isn't it glorious to have such a Saviour? Let's pray. Lord, our hearts this morning are lost in wonder and in love and in praise that you gave of your one and your only Son, so that here this morning, as we were singing earlier, we might be safe in the everlasting arms, knowing you as our Father, knowing that in Jesus we have an elder brother who looks after us, and that in one another we are brothers and sisters in the wonderful family of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son. We bless you in Jesus' name.